Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 as we continue to work through the book of Romans. Romans 5, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. Really, the rest of the chapter 5 kind of deals with this one big idea, but it's really too much to break off in one Sunday. And so we're going to just do 12 through 14, and then we'll finish up chapter 5 next week. Before we do that, let's go again to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help with the text. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come humbly, not as those who believe they have got it figured out, but as those who are still learning. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would humble us, that you would show us the truth of your word, that you would convict us of our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, probably 12 or 13 years ago now, I guess, I was in Covington, Tennessee. I was preaching at a church where I had hoped to secure a job there at this church. And again, it's many years ago. I'm not moving again ever, as far as it depends on me. But we were there in Covington, and near Covington, there's a smaller town even called Ripley, Tennessee. Some of you have probably been through Ripley, Tennessee. And there's one really cool thing about Ripley, Tennessee, is that my distant family is from there, like really distant. They weren't always from there. They came over from England in like the 1600s, then moved to Tennessee in the 1800s. And in Ripley, Tennessee, there are still lots and lots of Chipmans, which is kind of crazy because I'd never met anybody with my last name my whole life. And it was neat to see the grave of my like great great grandfather, maybe a few more greats in there. Pretty neat thing. Very distantly removed from me, but again, really neat nonetheless to know that these people were kind of my family. I was talking to some of the people there at the church that day, and I mentioned my last name. They asked about that, and for some of the members who hadn't met me, and they said, "Chipman, eh? Are you related to the Chipmans from around here?" And kind of proudly at this point, I'd kind of like was excited about the fact that there are other people with my name. Yes, I'm actually related to them. These are my family, even though it's been many generations. And as soon as I said that, their demeanor completely changed. They just kind of said, "Oh, well, that's nice." And they weren't so nice anymore at that point. Turns out my family, at least my wing of the family, was run out of Tennessee around the turn of the 20th century or early 20th century for running whiskey during Prohibition. They were chased into Arkansas and then in Missouri, which is where I entered into the story. And the remaining Chipmans there in Ripley must have some kind of reputation, but I didn't stick around long enough to find out. It's interesting how someone's family history can follow them around sometimes, even though they don't really know who their family is. As we come to our text today, we're going to see this idea in front of us. Rather than the consequence of being the ire of some church members in backwoods Tennessee, the consequences of the text today are sin and death. The doctrine that we speak of regularly around here is the doctrine that says that we are all born in sin. This is the reason that we all need Jesus. In Romans 5 today, we see that one of the places from which we draw this doctrine. We can go many places in Scripture to understand this truth, but here today, it's very plainly spoken for us, as if to leave no doubt. Of course, all of Scripture leaves no doubt, but as we read these verses today, you're going to be like, wow, this is just so plain and easy. So as we come to it, I want us to consider the implications of it as well as how it works itself out in the way that we live and how we do ministry here on earth today. So as we get to this text, I want to consider three main points. First, sin came through one man. Second, death came through sin. And then finally, sin and death are the enemy. So as we come to the text, let's look together at it. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So remember last week we talked about the idea of how we are weak and ungodly enemies of God, yet God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet weak, ungodly, and enemies of his, Christ, Son of God, died for us. There's reconciliation, and the reconciliation meant that we were making us have a right relationship with God, not merely just taking away our sin, but also adding to us the righteousness of Christ in him. So that's important. So then it makes sense here that Paul would want to speak about the origins of that sin, which is kind of what he does. He's kind of taking a break from what he was talking about and how Christ is then able to undo that original state that we were born into. In order to undo the original state, there has to be something about Christ that is making him able to do that. And that's what we're going to be primarily covering next week as we dig deeper into this area. But this week, we're going to be setting it up, this idea of what the Bible teaches, that everyone is in a state of needing redemption, that there are no exceptions. Every person born needs redemption. This is called the doctrine of original sin. It's really considered a text of orthodoxy for Christianity. And what I mean by that is that this is a doctrine that separates us from the unbelieving world. Rather than separating us from just some sort of simple doctrine that we have with versus one denomination or the next. I want to be careful there because there's some nuance with different groups. But that said, these verses are so plainly stated in any language that there isn't much room to wiggle. Once we read something in the Bible, we don't get an opportunity to then decide whether or not we think it applies to us. We may not like it, but it's still true, right? And so these plain words are still very true for us, even though they may be hard words. I think that's important. There are liberal churches, when I use the word liberal, I'm meaning theologically liberal, that deny this truth. And their primary reason for denying it is that they uphold the idea that man is basically good. That man is basically good, and perhaps they don't need to be saved all that much. They just need a little help from God now and again. We've seen that already in this book so far. I mean, that man's state outside of Christ is completely unrighteous, that there's nothing in us at all that is worth saving or is able to save himself. There are difficult implications for this doctrine that we're going to get into, like the fact that babies aren't innocent, the fact that everyone is born in sin needing a savior, but rather than causing us to attack God's character, the doctrine instead should cause us to fall at the feet of God in gratitude and mercy that he would save even one is an act of his grace. So as we get into this doctrine, it's important for us to remember everything we've had up to this point so we don't start to think that we're somehow owed something, right? There's nothing in us that's owed anything, and that's where we come to the first point. Sin came through one man. Look with me again at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I love this kind of language. This is a basic logical syllogism or just a basic problem. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? Just a real simple math problem right here in the words of scripture. Wish it was all like that. That would make it nice and easy, but it's not. So we're going to talk about this first part, that sin came into the world through one man, going all the way back to the garden. Adam was given a commandment. That commandment was, if you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. Really simple. Well, we know the story. They ate of the tree, and they surely died. We remember when God came to them, he pronounced judgment on them, right? Remember that? He came to them in the garden. He pronounced judgment on them. Did he punish Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. Were those punishments limited to Adam and Eve? No, they were not. Turn with me to Genesis 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so it's time to go back. And I specifically want us to focus as we're reading this passage, as we look at Genesis 3, verses 14 and following, think about what we just read in Romans, right? And think about this idea that Adam and Eve are currently being punished. But is it just Adam and Eve that are being punished? Let's look at these verses together. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." As you read through that, we realize really quickly that these words aren't just for Adam and Eve. Are they for Adam and Eve? Yes. Are they limited to them? Not at all. If there was any doubt as to the far-reaching implications of what we have here, we see in verse 24 that there was no doubt left. What happens in verse 24? He drove out the man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There was any doubt that it was just Adam and Eve. Maybe their children are going to get to go back in and live in peace and harmony and eat of all the fruits of the garden and so forth. No. They put this angel with a flaming sword, which I thought was a nice touch there. No one gets in. They are banned from the garden. We don't read about any time the angel with a flaming sword was feeling lenient and started to let people back into the garden. That's not what's going on. Instead, we read that Adam is cast out of the garden. There's no time when people are returning to the Garden of Eden. Sin entered into the world, and it had far-reaching consequences. And when do we inherit this sin? Well, David understood when we inherit this sin. This is a passage that we've also looked at quite a bit as we've studied through Romans. As he committed his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity." David is saying here that from birth, he was sinful. He was not only sinful because of his actual sin, sure he was that for sure, but he was sinful because he was born that way. In Adam, we inherited this sin. All children of Adam, which is everyone, is under the curse pronounced in the garden. So understand the implications here then. We are born with a sin debt. As soon as you are born, you have this debt of sin that you must repay. There are no innocent people. There is no age when you start to be sinful. In sin did your mother conceive you. You were brought forth in iniquity. From birth then, you are an enemy of God. I recognize that this is a tough doctrine. I don't just say these things because I enjoy saying them. This is what the Bible teaches us. From birth, you are an enemy of God. I love babies as much as the next person. I remember holding my children when they were first born and thinking that this child owes a debt to God that they cannot repay. I knew they had that debt when they came into the world. Even as much as out of love to have taken it from them, paid any price, there was no way that I could do that. I can't even handle my own sin on my best days, much less my children's sin. And that is the blessing that we have in Christ, that there was one who can take this debt away. Peter preached this at his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. He said this, as Peter said to them, the people he was preaching to them, and they were cut to the heart, is what it tells us. And they were like, what can we do? What can we do in order to be saved is the implication. What does Peter say to them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. This debt that you owe, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe, and you will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who is this for? It's for you and your children. Why would that promise need to be for his children if they weren't born needing the promise of forgiveness? The command to repent and be baptized was for them too. They needed forgiveness as much as anyone there. And it doesn't take long for us to see this in children at all, to see those actual sins start to stack up. And it's not age 12. Whoever came up with that has never been around kids at all, right? I vividly remember the sideways looks from six-month-old babies, the on-purpose screaming fits in an attempt to manipulate me. And it worked so many times. I did not have to create that in them. I did not have to teach that to them. They were born with it. And if anything else, if we want to think, well, I don't see how you can call a baby sinful. And if I don't like that, I can't deny the next point, that death comes through sin. What in us wants to deny that sin came through Adam? What about us wants to deny this? Because we do. Historically, this doctrine has been fought against as long as there's been a Christian religion. It's the idea that we want to believe that man is basically good, that man has something about him that deserves salvation. All right, with babies, it's easy for us to make that transition. It's easy to look at them and think that they're good, obviously, right? It's the one shining moment that we all have, right? But what about adults? Why would we want to say they're basically good? When we hear about all the evil in the world, what about those who say, I just want to believe that there's a little bit of good left in the world? There was. It was in the garden. Now there's an angel standing at the gate with a flaming sword blocking its entrance. We don't deserve the good things there. That's just it. We deserve death. It's our innate sinfulness that we struggle with when it comes to this doctrine and believing it. It's the reason that folks tend to go sideways on any doctrine concerning salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's because we really don't want to embrace the idea that sin has indeed come to all men, that sin has indeed come to you and I. Even if we wanted to deny it, when we look around us, it's impossible to deny it. You cannot take an objective look at the world around us and think that people are basically good. People do things all the time. Weak, ungodly sinners do things that seem good, but ultimately, they cannot please a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. And it's this idea that brings death into the world. Because of sin, we shall surely die. We saw that in the garden, and that's exactly what we see as we look further into this text. Next point, death came through sin. Let's look again at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So again, sin came into the world through one man, death came through sin, and if this is true, since we have all sinned, then death spread to all men, to all people. Before someone says, well, how can we be sure? There was no law in those days, so how do we know that they all sinned? Well, he deals with this in verse 13, helping us to understand that while specific laws that there weren't specific laws that men and women would break specifically, but sin was still around. Even though those laws weren't there, God wrote the law, his own law, on the hearts of people so that they would know the good that they ought to have done. They would know that they weren't doing the things that they should be doing. They knew there was a God. They knew that God had a standard, and they knew that they weren't living up to it. You don't have to read very far into the book of Genesis to see that very fact. Cain knew he did wrong when he murdered his brother. God didn't have to say, "Thou shalt not murder," for Cain to know that that was wrong. Sin was so rampant among the people in those early days that Moses, when he wrote the book in Genesis 6:5, said that the intent of their hearts was only evil continually. And because sin was so prevalent, death reigned. That brings us to verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Even though there wasn't a specific law until Moses, death reigned until that time. And if you don't think so, go back and read the story of Noah's Ark. This one that gets painted on nursery walls for some reason all over the world. It's not a nursery kind of story, really, that all of humanity but eight people dying of a flood. But alas, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Cain killed Abel. Humanity sinned, and on it goes. Sin came into the world more and more with every birth. And man and woman filled the earth, and they were unable to do what God commanded them to do concerning the earth, to fill it and subdue it. They were unable to do that. Most importantly, they were unable to subdue even their own hearts, their own bodies. They were unable to do that. Death entered into the world, and one by one, as you read through the book of Genesis, those first 11 chapters in particular, what word is at the end of every story? And he died. Over and over again. And he died. And he died. And if you're paying attention at all, you have to look at that and you have to say, this isn't right. There's something wrong with this story. When you read Adam and Eve and you're thinking everything is great, and then all of a sudden you get to "and he died" over and over again, something is wrong. We know this feeling, right? We read this a lot. Every day we read about people who have passed away, and we feel it deep down that something is not right about this. Even the unbeliever feels this. We know that this is wrong. As Christians, we ought to feel it all the more. We know that this is not right. Sin and death are prevalent because of the sin of Adam. Just like each person can't wait until they get to the point in their lives they have to wait to the point they're going to die one day. They also can't come to a certain point in their lives when they're going to become a sinner. These things just happen. At some point we're going to die, and we are born in sin. And that isn't the way it's supposed to be. The way Paul talks about it in this last verse helps us to see that there is going to finally be an answer to this problem, though. And that brings us to the last point: sin and death are the enemies. Let's look again at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The sin of those who came after Moses, which includes you and I, will have far-reaching consequences. We can commit sin, and death can definitely come through the sins that we commit. The consequences of our sin can affect other people. They can affect our own lives for years to come. They can affect our children's lives for years to come. Over and over, we see this truth. And while all of that is true, there will come a day when people will even forget that I existed. Right? Even though I had to deal with, like, the sins of my people there in Ripley, Tennessee, there's going to come a day when the name Chipman was going to be gone from Western Tennessee, probably. Regardless of how bad they were, I'm going to be forgotten. They are going to be forgotten. I think of The Roman Emperor Caligula, read about him recently. He committed these horrible atrocities as Emperor of Rome. He was one of the sickest individuals in history. I do not recommend reading his history other than just a very brief version of it. Concerning his peculiar habits and the way that he literally used people for his enjoyment. Yet there isn't a pile of people somewhere, some place in the world that's being oppressed because they are Caligula's descendants. Well, we don't like those people. They came from Caligula. As bad as his sins were, they are not the same as Adam's. Adam's sin, it was the reason that Caligula was born a sinner. Adam's not the reason that he sinned, of course. He has to answer for his own sins. Yet in Adam, Caligula, you and I, we are all in need of a Savior. Adam was different because his sin was able to affect all humanity, not just a few generations, but all the generations who are to come. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in Adam, all have sinned, and in Adam, all die. But notice, we have a little bit of hope here at the end of verse 14. Who was a type of the one who is to come. This word type is like we would use the word picture today. Is a picture of one who is to come. And a picture is an imperfect representation of the actual thing. It's something that will come later to show a true picture of this sign. The one, of course, that's being talked about is Jesus, who would be called in the New Testament the second Adam. Not because he's going to bring more sin and death. He's going to bring just the opposite. In fact, he's going to defeat sin and death, and he brings life to all who would believe in his name. And I want to encourage you to read through the rest of chapter 5, because verses 12 through 14 seem a little rough for us. But read through 15 and following to understand how Christ then is bringing life to all who would believe in him. In Adam, we are sinners and we are destined to die, but in Christ, we can be called saints and we are destined to eternal life in him. And anyone who believes in him can have this eternal life. If you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to hear that there is nothing good in you. This is not me making a judgment call on your life. This is me just informing you of what the Apostle Paul, thus the Word of God, says about you. And again, I don't mean to say you're a bad person. You're probably better than me. Yet there's nothing in you that would cause God to look at you and say, perfect righteousness. And yet that is what he requires of you. In fact, from birth, you've had the opposite status. You've been claimed an enemy of God. But you can have the perfect righteousness of Christ today. Scripture tells us that one only need call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from the wrath of God. Repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For believers here, I want to caution you before we come to our passage next week, because the end of the story is coming, it might be easy to stop here and get cynical, right? To stop here at verse 14 and kind of become cynical. Don't do that. It's no way to live. It's really easy to get caught up in our own sin and to just kind of gaze at our own sin and forget that we have a Savior and forget that he has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. Remember that Adam is a type of the one who is to come, and that one is Jesus Christ. And he came, and if death and sin reign through one man, Adam, how much more will life reign through the one Jesus Christ? This is our hope today, that is our hope yesterday, and that is our hope for forever. That though we may sin and though we may die, that those great enemies are defeated once and for all, and in Jesus we too have victory over the grave and over sin today. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, live in the victory that Christ has won for you and share that victory over sin and death with the lost world around us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, as we read these words, it would be really easy for us to get stuck, to consider our own sin and even see no way out, even as we have to deal with our own sin, as it were, to look ourselves in the mirror, to understand the effects of our sin, the consequences thereof. Lord, help us to rest in you, the peace that we have in you, the access that we have to the throne of God because of what you have done for us. Lord, we pray that as we continue to study this book, that we would no longer focus on our sin, but we would focus instead on you, the one who has came and delivered us from sin and death. And Lord, help us then to show others that hope that we have. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.